Well, that is what thrills our soul, and that is what excites our spirit, that upon Calvary's cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death for sinners like you and me. That He became sin for us and absorbed the wrath of God upon Him as He died in our place. And now there is therefore no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. He has removed our sins. He has given to us His perfect righteousness. He has washed away all of our sins. And we now stand faultless before the holy God of heaven and earth. We have acceptance with Him. We are received gladly by Him. Because we are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, having believed upon Him by faith. The worst about me, my sin, was taken from me and given to Him. And the best about Him, His righteousness, was imputed to me by a judicial act of God. And though I am not sinless, and though I am not perfect, I am far, far from that. I am like Paul, the chief of sinners. And yet there is abounding and abundant grace that has made us acceptable, not only now, but forever with our God who has made us in His own image. So that is why we come. That is why we worship, because the Lord has broken the yoke of sin and has removed the heavy weight of guilt from our soul. And He has given to us His mercy, His favor, His grace, His salvation. And we once who were enemies have now been reconciled to God. We once who were far away have been brought near in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never get over that. We should never grow beyond that. That should always be the very focal point of our spiritual life. That is why we come and take the Lord's Supper again and again and again to remind us of the death of Christ for us. We don't want to ever leave our first love. We don't want to ever become lukewarm. We don't want to ever be spiritually indifferent or apathetic. We want to always be fervent and zealous in our faith. We want to always be contagious in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a joy it has been for us already to just open our hearts and open our mouths and to sing to the Lord together, this one who has redeemed us from our sins. That is sermon number one. Now, I want you to take God's Word. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 119. And I have one more sermon on peace. One more sermon. Thank you, Richard Atwell, for that. I want you to turn to verse 165. There's one verse that I want us to be locked in on this morning. Psalm 119, verse 165. It is so relevant. It is so practical. It is so true to our Christian life experience. This is something that every one of us here today needs. In fact, we all desperately need this. Psalm 119, verse 165. This is the verse. Those who love Your law have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. I continue to be impressed with how everyone on this planet is looking for peace. Whether you're a believer, whether you're an unbeliever, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, God has so made us and wired us that it is instinctive to our humanity We are such fragile and frail and easily to become fearful people that every one of us needs peace. And what I am impressed with is that even unconverted people know that there is something desperately missing in their life, and they are frantically looking for peace like a drowning man trying to lay hold of a floating log. Something to prop them up. Something to hold them up. I was walking through the airport the other day, which is always my time to look at magazine titles, and I saw the New Yorker magazine, which is one of the longest standing magazines in America. And the lead story in the largest letters on the front cover, March 1st, 2010, the headline read, "Why Are You Depressed?" The subtitle read, "Mood, Medication, and the Crazy World of Psychotherapy." I bought the magazine. I'm in dire need of psychobabble help. And don't ask me why. No, I bought the magazine because I want to preach one more message on peace. And it was very instructional for me to see how lost people are desperately searching for what Christ offers. I turned to page 68. The feature story. In fact, this article went on and on and on and on and on. I read the whole thing. The title of the article, Head Case. Subtitle, Can Psychiatry Be a Science? Question mark. This lengthy article begins, quote, "You arrive for work and someone informs you that you have until 5 o'clock to clean out your desk. You've been laid off. At first, your family is brave and supportive, and although you're in shock, you convince yourself that you're ready for something new. Then you start waking up at 3 a.m., apparently in order to stare at the ceiling. You find, long dash, a novel recognition, long dash, not only that you do not have drive, but that you do not care. You act irritably when friends advise you to let go and move on. After a week, you have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. After 2 weeks, you have a hard time getting out of the house. You go see a doctor. The doctor hears your story and prescribes an antidepressant. Do you take it?" The rest of the article goes on to describe the uncertain and controversial nature of taking an antidepressant in order to combat depression. Now, mind you, this is not produced by the Southern Baptist Convention or Master's Seminary. This is the New Yorker magazine coming to grips with the uncertainty and the controversial nature of getting hooked on antidepressants in order to cope with life. People living amid all the complex pressures and stresses of modern society are desperately looking for peace of mind. I mean, most people could care less about heaven. They're just trying to survive Monday morning. This phenomenon of psychopharmacology began in 1955. This is a very recent phenomenon. When a drug company named Carter Wallace began selling a tranquilizer known as Miltown. This article continues, quote, "Within a year," meaning from 1955, "one out of every 20 Americans," within 1 year, "one out of every 20 Americans had taken Miltown. Within 2 years, a billion tablets had been manufactured. By the end of the decade, Milltown and another drug, which is its equivalent, made by a different company, accounted for a third of all prescriptions written in by American physicians. And these drugs were eclipsed by the 1960s by two other wildly popular drugs, Librium and Valium. Valium was the most frequently prescribed medication in the Western world. In 1972, stock in the company producing this traded at, are you ready for this, for one share of stock in this company? $73,000 for one share of stock. Not $2, not $3. And it represents the explosion in America as people living in a stress-filled, complex society are in the deep end of the pool and they're in way over their head and they cannot begin to cope with all of the stress that is thrown at them as they're no longer living in Little House on the Prairie. And this article goes on to say tranquilizers became particularly popular in Hollywood. Tranquilizers then gave way to sedatives, and sedatives gave way to antidepressants, and with each move, the drug kept upping the ante. Quote, between 1988, the year after Prozac was approved by the FDA, and 2000, so between 1988 and 2000, adult use of antidepressants tripled. Now, they're already cranking them out by the billions. By 2005, one out of every 10 Americans had a prescription for an antidepressant. IMS Health, a company that gathers data on healthcare, reports that in the United States in 2008, 164 million prescriptions were written for antidepressants, and the sales totaled almost $10 billion. The National Institute of Mental Health estimates that more than 14 million Americans suffer from major depression every year and more than 3 million from minor depression. And the minor depression would be defined as you're only depressed for 2 years. It goes on to say that the taking of antidepressants is so out of control that people are taking them for eating disorders, panic attacks, alcoholism, and where people once took Alka-Seltzer for heartburn, now they are receiving prescriptions for Zantac. All of this reflects that you and I are living in a society that cannot cope with reality, cannot cope with the stress and the pressures of the complexity of life in which we live, and are frantically looking in every direction to find some kind of hope. Now, there is a reality of chemical imbalance, and there is help for a small segment of people who need to have certain alteration. But that is a very small percentage. And the vast number of people need peace that only God can offer directly by Christ, by the Word of God, and by the Holy Spirit. And without Christ in your life, and without the Word of God saturating your life, there is no peace for your heart. There's only frantically looking for a new relationship or a new car or a new marriage or a new house or a new job, something to give a temporal relief from the anxiety and the emptiness and the loneliness and the distress that I feel in the depth of my soul. Our text today, verse 165, is a diamond of a verse. And it's available to all of us. It's available to everyone here today. You can go look for it. You can go try to buy things out there. You can try to hook up with other things and other people and do all kinds of things out there. And it is a path to nowhere. But there is being offered by God to each one of us here today a supernatural peace that surpasses all comprehension. If the Bible is true, if God is real, then this verse says something of monumental importance to us on how to have peace. Look at it again. It's so simple. It's so simple. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. As the psalmist writes this, he is certainly a man in dire need of peace. Let us not think that the author of Psalm 119 is sitting in an ivory tower someplace in a cush environment, in a posh condition where everything is just being lavished upon him and everyone in his life is just doting on him. The author of this psalm finds himself in the furnace of affliction and in the extremities of life. And as I went through this psalm and just tried to quickly categorize what he is experiencing as he finds himself in the pressure cooker of life, we discover that he is surrounded by many enemies. They talk against him. They deride him. They encircle him. They try to choke him like cords. They lie against him. They subvert him. They persecute him. They have dug many pits for him. They slander him. They almost destroyed him. They have laid a snare for him. They lie in wait to destroy him. They hunt him like an animal. And the psalmist finds himself like an endangered species. He weeps streams of tears. He is engulfed with trouble and anguish. He cries out to God. He is surrounded by wicked men. He suffers affliction. He has many persecutors and he has many adversaries. That's the water that he is swimming in as he writes this verse. This is a man who has come to experience peace in his life as he finds himself in the most drastic of circumstances that in no way would be conducive for the peace that he is experiencing. And if God can give this man peace, you can read Psalm 119 when you get home, and you can just underline in your own Bible the devastating circumstances in which he found himself. If God can give this man peace, I promise you he can give any one of us peace here today. Now I want you to note three main headings as we look at verse 165, simply to arrange our thoughts. I want you to note first the prerequisite for peace. Because peace is not automatic. We bear a great responsibility before God in the pursuit of the experience of peace. This verse begins with the necessary prerequisite for peace. Here is the primary condition for knowing the peace that only God can give. Notice verse 165. Those who love your law. There is the prerequisite for peace. You want peace? Then Fall in love with the truth of the Word of God and let it saturate your mind and your heart and your entire life. And if the Word of God is not the master of your life, there will not be one drop of peace to experience. But if you will plunge in to the deep ocean of truth that is contained in the Word of God and love it, you will have supernatural peace that surpasses all comprehension. That's what the Bible says. Now, the prerequisite for peace, I want to tell you two things. Number one, this presupposes the new birth. That this one has been born of God. All true believers are those who love the Word of God. Here's what it's like when you're unsaved. You love sin and you hate God's Word. Now, there's different types of hating God's Word. Some people are just passively indifferent. Other people are aggressively rejecting. But before conversion, before the new birth, you love the world. You love sin. You love the pleasures of sin. You love to pursue sin. You love to run with the devil and run with the devil's crowd. That's what you loved. But at the new birth, everything is flip-flopped. Everything is reversed. And when you're born again, God takes out your old heart. He gives you a new heart. And this new heart now hates sin and loves God's Word. That is a supernatural miracle by God. Only God can do that. Billy Sunday used to say, God puts a new man on the inside without ever even unbuttoning the coat. We become a new creature in Christ. You can't fake that. And one reason why many people are just bored to tears in church is because they've never been born again. They hate hearing God's Word sung. They do not enjoy the exposition of the Word of God. It is a drudgery for them. Because they've not been born again. They've just got a dead heart. But when you are converted to Christ, you now are given a passion, an appetite, a hunger, a thirst for the things of God, and specifically for the Word of God. And you begin to cry out for the Word of God like a little baby cries out for milk. That's just instinctive and intuitive to the experience of being born again. I was in San Diego last Sunday preaching and playing golf with the men in the church the day before I preached. Someone had to do that. Remember, one day in church is better than 1,000 days on the golf course. And they were telling me about a man named Lynn. Now, I met Lynn. He ushered the 8 o'clock and the 10 o'clock service. And they said 2 years ago, Lynn was a self-confessing atheist. Worked in the same cabinet-making company with these other two men that I was playing with. I said, we would witness to Lynn, we would talk to Lynn, and he finally got in our face and he said, don't you ever tell me about the Bible again. Well, that didn't stop them. And one of these men's wives so turned on to the Lord, continued to witness to this man named Lynn. And they said it was the most spontaneous, the most, there is no reason for this conversion that they have ever seen, ever thought about seeing. That one day they were having their Bible study, their men's Bible study, and Lynn comes walking in. He has a Bible in his hand, and they can't figure out who it is that this is, but it's Lynn, but it can't be Lynn. And he sits down and he says, I have been born again. And now this man, you talk about one dynamic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I couldn't walk into the sanctuary, out of the sanctuary. I couldn't go get a drink of water. I couldn't go back for my Bible or anything without Lynn just hovering over me. And the reason is he loves God's Word. He wants to be where the action is. He wants to be where the Word is being pumped out. He is a hungry, thirsty man for the Word of God. That's what happens in regeneration. That's not abnormal. That is supernatural. That is normal to any Christian's experience. So this presupposes those who love your law, this is a born-again man. This is a regenerated woman. A second thing on this prerequisite is a growing love for God's Word. Now, love for the Word of God is never static. It's always fluctuating. It's never the same moment by moment. It's either increasing or decreasing. It's like a stock. It's either going up or going down. It's always growing or declining. That's the way it is in our relationship with the Lord. You remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? "But I have this against you, you've left your first love." He did not mean by that you've lost your salvation. By that, He meant your love for Me is waning. You're becoming spiritually apathetic. You need to repent and return, remember, and be turned on again in your affections for Me. So it is with the Word of God. I trust that when we leave here today, you will be more excited for the truth of God's law than when you walked in here. But none of us will walk out the same way we walked in. Your stock's either going up or going down spiritually regarding your love for God and for God's Word. So the prerequisite is that you love God's Word, and that necessitates that you be born again and that you be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the psalmist has spoken often in this psalm about loving God's Word. And if I could just show you this very quickly, verse 47. "I shall delight in Your commandments, which I love." Verse 48, "And I shall lift up my hands to Your commandments, which I love." Do you see that? Verse 97. "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 127. "I love Your commandments above gold." Yes, above fine gold. Verse 157. "Consider how I love Your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to Your loving kindness." Verse 163. "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love Your law." Verse 165, which we're looking at, "Those who love Your law have great peace." Verse 167, "My soul keeps Your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." That is a man who will know peace. That is a woman who will have peace flooding and filling their heart. Two helpful quotes are worth noting at this point. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes, "What a charming verse this is," referring to verse 165. "What a charming verse this is. Peace dwells not with those who perfectly keep the law, for where would such men be found? But with those who love it, whose hearts and hands are made to square with its precepts and demands." The psalmist is not calling for perfection, or none of us would ever know God's peace. He is calling for our affections and for our love. Love for us to be supremely desirous of the intake of the Word of God into my life. The Bible-teaching church will always be a peace-experiencing church. John Calvin adds, quote, "From the term love, we gather that this peace is not acquired by a slavish observance of the law, In other words, you don't just grit your teeth and go, I'm just going to keep God's law. That person is miserable, not happy. He says, no, it proceeds from faith, from trusting God, loving God. That is the wellspring from which love for Scripture flows. I must move on, but I want to say this. Before you love God's law, you've got to learn God's law. You can't love what you don't know, can you? I mean, you're good, but not that good. This does not happen in an intellectual vacuum. You've got to know the Word. You've got to read the Word. You've got to be under the Word. You've got to be in the Word. You've got to study the Word. You've got to have the Word explained to you. God has given gifted men to the body to explain and to teach and to preach the Word of God. And quite frankly, it becomes contagious. You've got to learn God's Word. Most people are so shallow in God's Word. That's why they're reaching for all kinds of Prozac everywhere. They're just shallow people. Shallow in the Word. But depth in the Word produces depth of peace. Once you learn it, then you've got to love it. The more you learn, the more you love, right? You become excited about what you're reading. And you go, I've never seen that before. Look at this, and it's so connected with what's over here in the Bible. I see it now. The grand themes of Scripture that are running through the Word, and your heart just leaps out of your chest. You have to get up out of your seat. You walk around the room to release just nervous excitement. There's energy welling up in your soul. Your mind is made transcendent. You're elevated to a higher place. You are being given the mind of Christ. You see now with an eternal perspective. There is a fire in your bones as you take in the Word of God. There is a release of supernatural energy and affection that comes from taking in the Word of God. And you must also live it. Learn it. Love it. Live it. If you put into practice with obedience the Word of God, this isn't a mind game. It doesn't stay in the mind. It's simply a means to a greater end, to put us onto the path to walk in the pursuit of holiness. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, so that we can move out in life for God. That's the thrill and the excitement, is to know the will of God, to experience the will of God, to serve God, for my life to be out there and to have impact. This is the prerequisite for peace. If you don't know God's Word, there's no peace. If you don't love God's Word, if you don't live God's Word, there is very little, if any, peace. This is the prerequisite. I want to move to the second main heading, the promise. The promise of peace. Because this verse is stated really as a promise. We've seen the prerequisite. There's no way around this. And those who love your law, that's the prerequisite, have great peace. That's the promise. This is an extraordinary promise that God is making. Notice this does not read could have, would have, should have. It says they do have. Great peace. What is this peace? We've been talking about this for weeks. It's hard to give you a new definition for the simplicity of what peace is. I was reading John Calvin in his great commentary on Psalms. At this particular verse, let me let him speak to have another voice other than mine provide definition and parameter for what this peace is that he offers. The great teacher says, quote, peace is a prosperous or happy condition in life. Those who love God's law calmly repose themselves on a good conscience. This tranquil state of conscience, this serenity of mind, is the chief point of a happy life. It proceeds from God's fatherly love and favor shining into our hearts. The godly, it is true, are tormented and distressed, but this inward consolation wipes away all their sorrow. If we could sell this on the open market, there'd be $10 billion coming for this. And yet it is free. And the offer from God Himself. Nothing shall disturb the minds of the godly. Nothing shall break their peace. Because God, who is greater, gives this peace. Please note what kind of peace this is. As you look at verse 165, what's the adjective? What's the qualifier? What's the descriptive in front of peace? Great. It's just not a little drop of peace in the ocean of your anxiety. This is not some small measure or amount of peace as you are drowning in the midst of difficulty. No, this is great peace. It is far greater than any trial you will ever walk through. It is far greater than any valley you will ever walk. It is far greater than any difficulty you will ever meet. No matter how great the difficulty and the affliction of the fiery furnace in which you will find yourself, this says, those who love your law have great peace. It's far greater than our losses, far greater than our failures, far greater than our defeats. This peace is great in quality. It is great in quantity. It is great in abundance. It is great in depth. It is great in longevity. It is far greater than any trial we will ever face. It is the peace of God. It is great. Why does this love for God's Word give God's peace? Let me ask that question again. Why does a love for God's Word give God's peace? Number one, it aligns my heart with God's heart. God's Word is the cornerstone in my life that aligns everything in my soul with God. I can only have the peace of God when I am rightly related and rightly aligned with God. Second, it promotes resting and relying upon God's grace. Every time I open my Bible, I say, trust in the Lord, rest in the Lord, abide in Christ. That's when I have peace, when I am resting and trusting in the Lord who is sovereign over all of my circumstances. I commit everything to Him. And third, it gives eternal perspective and allows us to see the big picture in life. We become hung up on one little thing in our life, even if it's a big thing. But when I read the Bible, I see the master plan of what God is doing. And even with His own Son, it required sorrow and suffering. And so it will for my life, but for a greater purpose. And fourth, it strengthens our inner person with supernatural strength. The more I am in the Bible, the more I'm in the Word of God, the stronger my faith becomes. That's just the way it is. The Word of God is like spiritual food that has nutrients, that makes me grow strong. And it's in that strength that I come to experience His peace. Fifth, it gives the true knowledge of God. It is the Word of God that gives the true knowledge of God. Listen, I can look at the stars and the planets and know that there is a God there, but I can't know His heart by looking at creation. I must look into the Scripture and see how God has definitively and specifically and particularly revealed Himself to me. And as I know God in the Word, there is supernatural peace that comes into my heart. And number six, it gives the assurance of salvation. The more I love God's Word, the more I study it, the more it is in me, the more I have the assurance of my salvation. One reason some people have no peace is they can't really come to grips where they are with God. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." And number seven, it reveals the Word of God for my life. Why does a love for God's Word give me God's peace? Because it makes known to me God's plan, God's path, God's way I am to pursue. And if I'm not on that path, there is no peace. It is only as I'm in the will of God for my life is the peace of God poured out in abundance. And eighth, it provides fellowship with Christ. Let me put it succinctly this way. I come to know the living Word only through the written Word. And as I come to know the living Word, who is Jesus Christ, there is much peace in fellowship with Him. I mean, Paul, sitting in a Roman prison cell, could say that I may know Him and the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. Paul was a man who had abundant peace as he sat in a Roman prison because he was growing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promise of peace. And it comes through the Word of God. This is one reason why we, at Christ's Fellowship, we are singular in this commitment. We will preach the Word. We will teach the Word. We will sing the Word. The Word is the plumb line in this church. And among many reasons, it will bless your life. It will bless your family. It will bless your children. It will bless your wife to be under the waterfall that is gushing forth of the Word of God. Finally, I want you to see the power of peace. He goes on to say in verse 165, "Those who love your law have great peace." But there's more. "And nothing causes them to stumble." Those who love God's law have great peace. And those who love God's law are kept from stumbling. When you stumble, you sacrifice God's peace. When you stumble, it hurts. When you stumble, it is because you are not following the Word of God as you should. As you are following the Lord, if you choose to go your own way, there are many stumbling blocks in this world. There are many pitfalls. There are many danger places. There are many snares. There are many traps that the devil has laid. And when you are drawn into those traps, and when you stumble over those stumbling blocks, great is the fall, and it is devastating, and you fall on your head, and it hurts, and peace leaves you. But if you will love God's Word, and if you will follow God's Word, you will be kept from stumbling. Now, by the way, why do you sin? Because you love sin more than you love God's Word. It's very clear. If you love God's Word more than you love sin, then you would obey Scripture. But at a point in time, a temptation comes, or sin is put in front of you and dangled in front of you. And in that decision-making, you love that sin more than you love God, more than you love compliance to the Word of God Every choice you make is really your own choice, what you love the most. And so the greater you love God's law, the greater will be your protection from sinning. Absolutely nothing, he says, causes them to stumble who love God's law. I need to close here. Do you see the peace, the tranquility of mind, the calmness of heart that a loving father offers to his children? It is never God's design that we endure religion, that we be miserable here upon the earth as we are trying to search and find happiness. Understand this. Happiness and peace is always a byproduct of your pursuing a different destination. If you make peace the object of your pursuit, you will never find it. The people who are most trying to be happy are the most miserable people in life. Just go to the beach. It is the people who are pursuing God and who are pursuing His Word. Those are the people who have peace. And so what is critical for every one of us is that God be, and Christ be, the greatest love and the greatest affection in our life, and that the Word of God, we love it greatly, and it is in the pursuit of loving God and loving His Word that we have great peace. God gives it to those who love His Word. God gives peace to those who love His Son. God gives peace to those who love His kingdom and who love His person and His being. There's no shortcuts on this. And no matter how great the difficulty and the affliction that we face, God's peace is yet greater. I conclude with this. In the year 1672, about 50 miles northwest of London, John Bunyan was released from 12 years of imprisonment. If you're familiar with the story of John Bunyan, you know that he has written the best-selling book other than the Bible that has ever been written in the history of the world, Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote that book in the prison at Bedford. Spurgeon said every page of Pilgrim's Progress has the smell of the prison on it. You don't write a book like that sitting at the beach. You have to be thrown into the prison and be crushed in order to write a classic like that. The story in Bunyan's life is his first wife died. He remarried. His second wife became pregnant, and while she was pregnant is when they arrested him. His crime? For preaching the gospel. He was thrown into prison. They never locked the door. They said, "You may leave at any time. Simply do not preach the gospel." Bunyan said, "You do not need to lock that door. Because one step out of this prison cell and I will be preaching Christ and Him crucified." It would have been very easy for Bunyan to have rationalized, "I have a pregnant wife, she needs me. I have a baby that is coming. I will just simply compromise my position and come out of this prison and just not preach the gospel, so that I can be a help to my family." Bunyan was a man of priorities. He also had a daughter who was blind. Her name was Mary. And Bunyan could have come home and helped his wife take care of Mary. But instead, he stayed in the prison. After 12 years, he was released. And he wrote a classic entitled Advice to Sufferers. And in this, Bunyan wrote, "It is not what enemies will, nor what they are resolved upon, but what God will. And what God appoints, that shall be done. No enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise. So no man can save himself out of their hands when God has delivered him up for His glory." Bunyan said that we must trust in the sovereignty of God that has put us into the prison and put us into the flames and put us into the affliction. And it is our opportunity to draw near to God and to glory in our God. What would give a man that kind of resolve? What would give a man that kind of steadfastness and endurance? And the answer comes from Spurgeon as he looked at Bunyan's life. Spurgeon said, "It was Bunyan's love for the Word of God that gave him supernatural staying power." Listen to Spurgeon speak of Bunyan. "He has studied our Bible till his whole being was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings were charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us Pilgrim's Progress without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible." Prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. Bunyan cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God. Close quote. That's how you go to prison for 12 years. That's how you look through the bars at a blind daughter and a pregnant wife and know that I am in the will of God here to suffer for the glory of God. And I will preach Christ in Him crucified, and I must obey God and not men. We need to be saturated with the Word of God, do we not? Every one of us needs to be walking Bibles. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. We all need to have blood flowing that is bibline, because it will give us peace, and it will give us power, and it will give us perseverance. This is what God says. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." I want to live like that. I want you to live like that. Let us encourage one another to love the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, You are Lord over our hearts. And it is the very reality of who we are and what we are. Our bodies are simply the facade. Our bodies are simply the clay pot that holds the treasure of Your Word within us. What we are is what we are on the inside. What we are is what we are in our heart, in our soul, in the depths of our very being. And Father, as You look into our soul and as You look into our life, what do You see? What do you find? Lord, we desire that you would see a heartbeat, a pulse, a passion, a love for your word. And we ask ourselves this morning, what is choking that love? What is hindering that passion? What is competing for my attention? What would stimulate greater love for your word in me? What would increase my love for your word? Father, make this known to us and we will do it. I pray that you would speak to every heart here today. Impress upon our hearts by your Spirit what needs to be removed, what needs to be added, what needs to be altered, what needs to be rearranged, what needs to be increased in our lives. Father, we want to ask ourselves, why do we have so little peace at times? Why are we filled with worry? Why are we filled with anxiety? Why do we overreact? Why are we stressed out? It dishonors you. It does not glorify you. What must there be in our lives for there to be great peace? Father, do I easily stumble? Am I easily offended? Am I easily tripped up? Why is that? Why do I so easily veer off the path? Why am I so easily lured back to the world and the flesh and the devil? Father, would you increase our love for your law and give us great peace? And as we will leave in a moment, may every one of us leave with greater love for your law than when we entered. It is perfect. It is infallible. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is without blemish. It is full of truth and discernment. It makes known the path to take. It is milk that satisfies. It is more valuable than fine gold. It is a fire in our bones. It is seed that causes growth and fruitfulness. It is a sharp, two-edged sword that exposes our inner person. It is a sword that resists temptation. It is thunder. It is lightning in our soul. Electrify us, God, by your word and by your Spirit. Awaken us. Cause us to be truly zealous and passionate for your word. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.